Amen. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, too, do grab one on the back table. We are in Hebrews chapter 12. And as you're finding your way there, I just want to mention how Steve's faith has really grown during this time of our teaching in here, because he thinks that possibly I'm going to get through this book quickly. We're going to close it out somehow, and that's a lot of faith. Hopefully your faith is growing too. That's really been God's desire as we entered into chapter 11. And honestly, as we hit chapter 11, I think I saw a shift in the whole body, like all of you, myself included, where God has really been speaking pretty powerfully and direct to many of us based on things like faith. So if you've missed one or more of those messages, starting in chapter 11 in particular, I really do pray that you would go back, you would grab chapter 11, the messages on the website, freedomcommunity.church, and you would listen back through those chapters and start to catch up maybe on some of those pieces. But if you haven't caught those so far, don't worry, you won't be lost today. There's still plenty of application and understanding that we can get from what's going to come up today for sure. But just in case, we'll do a quick little recap of where we left off last time, where the author then first inspired us by the faith of all those who had come before us. And that was in chapter 11. Many have called it the Hall of Faith if you've missed it. And then he called us to enter the story of greater faith. He said, you know, here's these people, but now you, and he actually uses these words to transition, therefore we also, in other words, you enter God's story of faith. It's time for you and I to be engaged in what God has for us. We don't have to live on leftovers or somebody else's story. He wants us involved in the story. And he continued with a call for us to run the course God has set before each one of us, not somebody else's course. And we talked about that. You know, some people say, well, you know, but so-and-so is doing this. Therefore, my life is non-consequential. Or you've been wired this way, and I'm not wired that way, therefore I can't really be used by God. And he says, nonsense, nonsense. You run the course set before you. And the reality is that God has set a course for every person ever born. He has a desire. Now, it doesn't mean we always run the course. As a matter of fact, many people don't. God has a plan for your life. He has a desire and a direction that he wants to take you in. And what we can see is that for various reasons, some people don't actually enter into the race. They just don't take the field. And that's a problem. I think that's fair to say. We can see evidence of that as we look around. We might even see evidence in our own life that, man, I know what God has called me to do, and I haven't done that. You could raise your hand if you want to, but you don't have to. Right. So, like, I think there's a reality that can speak to each one of us about the way and intensity and the passion and the urgency we even run. Some people are running the course, but they're still kind of near the starting line because there hasn't been passion and intensity to what they're doing, a sense of urgency to go and serve the Lord and to make him known and to minister to other people. So I think this can speak to all of us. And what reinforces this observation that many have not taken the field or haven't run with passion is what followed. And that was a call for us to get rid of every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares so that we could run. And we talked about weight before. Weight wasn't just sin. It's not categorically sin at all. It can be even the seemingly good things that we get bogged down in, over-focused upon, captivated by, that keep us from taking the field and running for Christ, right? So I want you to think about it. Yeah, something's flying around in here. Isn't it fun? Yeah, don't get distracted. Squirrel, right? But stay focused. We rebuke you, enemy. Yeah, we're here, right? So stay focused, because this is really important. What are those weights? What is the sin for you that so easily ensnares? Because it can be so different for each one of us. And my guess is you know yours. You know the weights. What are you willing to do with that? That's what followed, right? So the exhortation was given to help us do some self-examining and some unloading so that we could either enter the race, for those who haven't, or that we might run it more efficiently, that we might be able to reach more, do more for the glory of God and for the salvation of people. Because he wants us to run the race well. He never said walk or meander or sit down. He said run. That was very specific. We talked about that. Then he transitions to where, or more accurately, who we should set our focus upon. And that's where we're going to pick back up today in verse 2 of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, if you got your Bible. And he says there in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. I love that. I mean, our sermon could be done right there. I mean, honestly, there's so much that is true in such a simple sentence. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand at the throne of God. I mean, powerful stuff, right? Last time we covered the first part of this verse, which is all about looking unto Jesus, standing at the finish line of faith. And we finished concluding with having you close your eyes and just picture that Jesus is there and he's calling you, saying, run, run to me. And I hope that impacts you, and I hope you don't let that go, because it's still the same call. It will be through the duration of your life where he'll be saying, run and run to me, look unto me, come to me, follow where I was before you, run the race, right? Big stuff. He ran and completed the course set before him. And as promised, there's much more in this verse to grasp than what we covered last time. So let's get to that stuff, new stuff. For example, when we're told Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, we also know that Jesus was killed. He died on the cross. It's something very specific and powerful to the Christian faith, that somebody died in our place, but that God raised him from the dead. Another piece that is proof and evidence of our faith, and without such, we would still be in our sins. If he did not, also, we have to ask the question, who to finish writing your story? All the way back in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about the elders and about his writing their testimony, rewriting it. And we looked at the fact that their testimonies have some garbage in there, just like every one of our lives. And yet, as we come to Hebrews 11, what we revealed and what we see through Scripture is that God is rewriting that. And what he's doing is he's removing the garbage and he's placing all those things which were done for him, because that's what he's going to remember. And if Jesus died and was never resurrected, who would finish writing your story? Well, you don't have to think about that for too long, because we know the work God has begun in you, he says he's going to complete, and we know Jesus was resurrected. And every story is only as good as its author. Would you agree to that? I mean, you know names of authors all over, but this author, the Holy Spirit, he's writing your story continuously. And I'm so glad Jesus raised, or the Holy Spirit raised up God from the dead, because he's writing our story. He's the author and finisher. At one time, you and I were writing our own story. And I will say, you know, you might say, well, I was doing a great job at that, until you weren't, or until you came to realize that you weren't, you know, the delusion went away. And for many people, I would just ask, how was that working for you? Well, if you've come to Jesus, you realize it wasn't working well. That's why you came to Jesus, right? It's the hard things in life, the parts where we realize we can't write the ending that we want, where we do submit to Jesus and say, you take over. And I'm so glad he does that. But somehow you got to Jesus because you knew it wasn't working. So I'm assuming each one of us came to the awareness of our need for a different ending. You said, yeah, I've gotten this far, but it's not going to end well if I keep writing. I need a different person to pick in, a different author, which brought about you giving your life to Jesus, or at least I hope it did. Because the reality is, in this life, you're going to go through some tough seasons. Everybody's going to get them. Hopefully you're going to go through some incredible and wonderful seasons too, but you are going to have some tough seasons. It's just life. And he is alive and continuing to walk with you as he rewrites your story of your new life in him. That's one of the beauties of the Bible. You've been born again if you've come to Jesus. You have a new life, a new creation. The old things have passed away. And guess what? There's a new story being written every single day of your life. And the author, if you will let him write it, is Jesus. And I say, amen. And then that life that you have, that new life, is going to transfer all the way into eternity. It's one of the big hopes that we have all the way through the Bible is what's still coming, because we know the author lives. But here's a reality that is simply too much for many people to grasp, because it's so incredible. And it says that for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Now, those kind of seem to be contradictory pieces, right? The joy and the cross. But again, it's a matter of focus. I'm not just also speaking about those people who are kind of perpetual skeptics who come to this and go, what? The joy? Come on, people. Is that really real? And they have trouble grasping it. No, he's talking to believers, right? These are Hebrew Christians, people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to them at this point. And I have a feeling that a lot of people struggle with accepting that statement for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, because they know how unworthy they are to receive such love, such grace, for God to come and say, for you, I would endure the cross. I think we struggle with that. They likely don't doubt, or maybe you likely don't doubt what Jesus has done. It's just that you have trouble believing he would do it for you. And I know that's true, because so many people have said it over and over again. If you knew, if God really knew, I'm like, trust me, he knows. He could never love me. He could never forgive me. And I've come to him, and I've blown it since then, and there's no way he can forgive me now. He could forgive me before because I didn't know him, but since I've known him, I've done this, and how could he possibly forgive me now? And the truth is, he's forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. We dealt with that already in the book of Hebrews. He knows, right? The logical question then would be, what was this joy that was set before Jesus that was so powerful? And I mean, it has to be pretty powerful for somebody to willingly then go and endure the cross, right? Would you agree with that statement? I mean, if you could say, for the joy that is set before you, I'm going to scourge you, strip you naked, nail you to the cross, mock you, put that crown of thorns on you. I mean, all the things that Jesus endured, and he says, for the joy that was before him, he could endure this thing. Well, what's this joy? I mean, what is it? It was the salvation and redemption of all he created, but specifically people and your people. It's for all people. It's been well said that if one person would receive Jesus, he would have done what he did. If only one. But he's called all people. He's called you. You are the joy. I don't think that's overstating it. You're the joy that was set before him, that he willingly endured the cross. Think about that. Let it sink in as you add the next piece here, right? For when it says, for the joy he both endured and despised the shame of the cross, we should look at what each of these words is conveying. I think this is important stuff, right? First of all, endurance. It reminds us that the cross wasn't for an hour or 15 minutes or any of those pieces. No, actually, if we look and see what happened, it's about 15 to 18 hours is what we understand. From the time that he began to go through the difficulties that he would go through till he breathed his last breath was 15 to 18 hours. I think many of us would say, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want the pain of going through dying, right? I'm afraid of what it might look like in the journey. The last breath part is glorious, right? Well, for 15 to 18 hours, he went through scourging and mocking and shame and abuse and rejection. And I want you to think about that. That wasn't quick. And at any point, he could have tapped out. At any point, the Bible tells us that at any point, he could have said, Father, send down the angels. And you and I would have been toast. Everybody would have been toast. You never would have been born, because it would have just been over. He didn't do that, right? Because of the joy set before him. With you in mind, he never considered it. There's no indication in the Bible that at any point he said, gosh, I'm teetering. Maybe the angels come down and wipe you all out, or maybe I go to the cross. Which one? No, he said, Father, if there's any other way, oh, there's no way? Let's go. Let's do this. For the joy that was set before him, that's you. I hope you get that. I think some people really don't get it. He really was going to cross the finish line one way or the other, and it was for you, and he did. But don't forget that he also ran the marathon of 33 years of life amongst humanity, amongst his creation, in humanity, taking on flesh. I mean, that's a big deal. And it's a big deal here because as we're transitioning, he's calling us to do the same. He's saying, look, this isn't a sprint. This is a marathon. And some of you are like, 33 years, man, that was nothing. You should see what birthday I'm on. I get it. It was still a marathon, right? No matter how long your run is, it's not 10 or 15 minutes for the vast majority. If you're here, it wasn't 10 or 15 minutes, I promise that. You've got some candles on the cake. And he's saying, look, it is a marathon. And you got to keep running. You have to keep, don't stop, don't give up. Don't let anything dissuade you from continuing the race. And when he says he despised the shame, this is not speaking of hatred. You know, sometimes I think we take words like despise, and we're like, despise means hatred. Like, I despise you. Because we can use words inappropriately. Actually, you know what it means is finding something useless or not worth taking the time to consider or something worthy to disregard. That's what it really means. He says the shame, the pain, whatever it was, it's not worth considering because I got you on my mind. You're in my heart. These things, I don't hate them. I hate that people do these to each other, God would say, but they're not even worth taking a moment to think about because I know where I'm going and I know the mission I'm on and I know who I'm on it for the Father and for everybody ever created. And I think that's really important. If we get that wrong, we can misunderstand what he's saying here. And so he found the shame not worthy to consider because you were on his mind, which now sets up perfectly what he says to us next. In verse 3, he says, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, meaning, by the way, to lose heart, and discouraged in your souls. He said, I want you to consider this and all the hostility that he did so that you don't become weary, that you don't become discouraged in your souls. You know, and consider, again, is one of those words. It's such a tiny little word with so much power. I say potentially power because if we do not consider him, that's Jesus, there's little to no power being drawn from his limitless supply. And you and I are going to go through trials. We're going to go through difficulties. We're going to run this marathon. He says, consider him, because that is the source of the power and the ability for us to get through all this stuff. If we were to consider him when the weights and the sins which easily ensnare us were before us, how would that impact your walk of faith with him? Literally, I hope you're asking yourself that question, because I'm asking you, but you don't have to answer me. You have to answer yourself. Are you considering him in all of your trials? Some people, you know, they seem to be weary all the time, burdened down by everything, never finding victory, never finding joy, never finding peace, not the joy that is set before you in heaven, because you're not considering him. You know, people will say to me, how is the Bible going to help me in my situation? Well, it's going to tell you where to set your heart and your mind. It's going to tell you about truth. It's going to put your focus on the one who's run the race before you and knows everything about you. The Bible is going to rewire your mind if you'll let it. But if you don't consider what you already know, which is the person of Christ who has gone before you, how will that help you? Well, it won't. You've untapped yourself from the power. You know, and we're given here the few aspects of him to consider, mainly the way he dealt with the hostility of the very ones he came to rescue, people. All right, people that he came to die for would be the ones who killed him, who mocked him, who scourged him, who did all the things, who denied him, right? And so he says, look, this is one of the aspects I want you to consider, that I went through this, and I did get to the other side. And the Bible makes it clear that everyone who has ever been alive has been at enmity with God at some point in their life. Until we come to Jesus Christ. So we're included in that list of people that he died for who were enemies of him. Yet, if you've come to Jesus, you know that his foreknowledge of that enmity has not, would not, does not wear him down. It never stopped him from completing the course that was set before him, but rather only strengthen his resolve to rescue every one of us in this room, everyone is on the earth, everyone who's ever lived. It strengthened his resolve. It didn't beat it down. It didn't crash it. It did none of that. It strengthened it. So he can rightly say to us, I've shown you the way. Now follow me. Just keep looking at me, because I've endured this. I'm not speaking to you from a point, he would say, that I don't understand personally. I have done it. And he said he looked unto the Father, right? So where can you find strength to keep moving forward for Jesus? From the endless supply of encouragement and power, which is all wrapped up in Jesus. Are you considering him? Are you keeping your eyes on him? I know some in this room today are weary. You are tired. And some are saying, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. I do. And actually, you do. Consider him. Keep your eyes on him. Don't always look horizontal. Look a little bit more vertical. And that's what he's calling us to, because he's shown us how we can do this, and it's in him. For by him, we also have access to the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the throne room of God. Incredible stuff for us. And let me remind you of this, that apart from him, the Bible tells you you can do nothing, but in him, you can do all things because he strengthens us. So consider him. Keep your eyes on him. Keep doing that in the trial. When is the last time you got alone in a quiet place to consider Jesus? If you're one of those who's weary today and you're like, I don't know how I'm supposed to continue. There's so much going on. The battle is so intense. It's coming from my family. It's coming from my health. It's coming from wherever. When's the last time you got alone and considered Jesus? Because if you're weary, I'm betting you're considering your problem a whole bunch. You're considering the difficulties that you're going through without considering Jesus. Does that mean you will never be tired, that you will never grieve? Of course not. That would be a ridiculous statement. But the one who strengthens you is the one you need to go to. You consider Jesus. And I'm betting if you're tired, you haven't done that for a while. When's the last time you got apart for 20 minutes? Shut everything down. In the middle of your fire, in the middle of your chaos, in the middle of your whatever it is. And say, Jesus, let me see you and you alone. Just shut my mind down to all this. Let me be with you. If you haven't, if you can't answer that question, I'm guessing you're probably either weary or discouraged in your soul. Verse 4, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Boy, that's one of those interesting pieces that's here in the Bible. You have not resisted yet to the point of laying down your life. But remember, Jesus has. He's done that. When it speaks of striving against sin, this also means to diligently work to strive against sin, to say no. You know, and you can do all kinds of things, but again, diligently work God's way, not your way. So it's not just resisting sin, it's putting it to death, like or fighting against that old nature in you. And I know there's a battle raging on because of the old nature in you and its desire to be resurrected and to get what it wants. Can anybody say an amen to that? The old nature, man. I haven't eaten a cookie in 2 years, but every time I walk by them, the old nature says, pick that up. Get two. You know, and that's just the old nature. It's just constantly there, nagging us, saying, please, please let me out of the grave. Right? And there is a battle. Have you resisted to bloodshed? But I also know everything we need for life and godliness has been supplied to us. That's what the Bible tells us. It's been given to us. When we fail to consider in the midst of our hour of difficulty or the decisions we need to make, we're choosing to not access the pathway to victory. Jesus is the pathway. We need that. We absolutely need it all the time. And who here in this room has never done that? Who's disconnected from the pathway to victory? If you raise your hand, I am going to call you a liar, because everybody's done that, right? We've all disconnected at points, and then we go, how did I get here? Well, a head scratcher. It's not hard to imagine, right? Because we know ourselves, and when we disconnect, don't be surprised that you lose. But there is more here than meets the eye if we, you know, fail to go back and see why this letter was written in the first place. Why did he write the letter? We remember that this group of Jewish believing Hebrews was, or Jews, were considering of departing from Jesus and returning to the law because of all the different trials they were having that would lead to persecution from the government that was, you know, occupying, and even their own family and their countrymen. We know that. I mean, this was the whole origin. But in that persecution, there was little to none of their blood being shed at this point, right? Because of their faith in Jesus, they weren't dying yet, but it was coming. In a few years from the writing of this letter, that would change drastically. Nero would come into power, and many would bleed and die. The persecution would go rampant, and I'm telling you, he would hunt them down wherever they went to try to wipe them out and to kill them. And so we know that that would come. So now add this to what we know has been presented to them in chapter 10 as the very thing that they could not turn away from. There was a warning there, a very stern warning. Do not turn back from the faith. Don't turn back from your faith in Jesus Christ. That's been the premise in this letter. It's the foundation of the very thing. To do so was a sin that they could not recover from, because apart from Jesus, there's no way to be saved. Now, if they came back to Jesus, they'd be great. But if they left Jesus and didn't come back, there was no other way that they could recover. That's foundational here. And one of the encouragements this letter did cause was for them to keep their eyes on Jesus when that persecution did come. It was foundational. This letter actually changed their course. It got so many of them refocused, re-engaged, reconnected with Jesus. They said, "We hear you." I believe it was Paul who read it. You can pick whoever, but "we hear you, Paul. And we are going to stay the course. We are going to continue with Jesus. We aren't going to walk back." I love that. Just a simple word of encouragement, although it's 13 chapters. Maybe a year and a half of teaching. But besides that, just a simple word of encouragement really did change their focus, because the persecution did come and they did keep their eyes on Jesus. And for many of them, they did die for their faith, for the joy that was set before them, which was to enter heaven. Now, that might sound strange to you, but what it means is they didn't turn back even when it cost them their lives. You know, there's a real natural part to preserve our lives. The natural man wants to fight for every last breath, for every last day, for every last hour. I could ask how many people are taking vitamins and supplements here, but I won't do that. But, you know, and if you're eating carrots and green things, I mean, you really want to live, right? So you're pushing for every last piece. It's inherent in us to fight for every last breath. But they heard the word. They had the example. They had the path. They had the person to consider on, to set their eyes upon. And in the end, they said, "You know what? Eternal life is more important than this life." It changed their focus. So important. You see, they did receive the exhortation and the correction, and because they did, they too were willing to let go of not just the things in this life, but of their own physical lives, as they kept their eyes on Jesus. And I would say, is that the result that this letter or any of your Bible study is having for you? In any chapter, anywhere you go, is it helping you open your hands? Is it helping you to let go of the things that are weighing you down, that is keeping you from running the race? Is it helping you to cut off those sins that so easily ensnare? Is it bringing you to the point that you say, "God, I would willingly lay down this life for the gospel now"? If it is not, something's wrong. I want to encourage you. I want to speak from a pastor's heart here. If it is not, something is wrong. You've got to come to that place where you say, "God, even if it costs me my very life, my house, Lord, I yield my house to you." Can you just pray that right now? "My car, I yield it to you." "Got my job, my reputation." Would you just be praying that while I'm talking here? "God, take it all if you need to take it all." I have a feeling some people are like, no. Right? If we're just being honest. They heard the exhortation. And it changed something. It changed something to the point where they would willingly watch their own family members die. And not always in easy ways. Sometimes it was pretty complex. I mean, this wasn't just, you know, boom, you're dead. No, it was persecution. It was grotesque. We've talked about it already. But something changed in them. And they said, yes, Lord. Yes. It's yours. Even the breath of my lung is yours. Is that happening in you? Do you want it to happen in you? It's an individual question. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you were rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Like he's doubling down now, isn't he? Like he's going for it. How many of you have this embroidered on a pillow somewhere? Right? That's not the verse. Like, he gives grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Right? But he's speaking here deeply to us because he wants to mature us. He wants to grow us up. He wants to transform us. Right? Honestly, I think quite a few people get lost here because they feel like this is almost a transition to a different conversation. But I assure you it's not. When we go back to chapter 11, we know those listed there didn't sprint to victory either. Nobody sprinted to victory. Like, you might have a sprint that brings a victory, but that's not it. They, you, we will run a marathon of life, as everybody has to do, one way or the other. Some are just running toward Babylon, and some are running to Jerusalem, that city of peace, right? The spiritually, which are you. And along the way, God the Father, our Father, was helping to guide them and to mature them, because that's what a good father does. A good father invests in you to grow you up. And on occasion, he had to correct or push or even discipline them. And you're going to find that as you go through the Old Testament. You know, some have almost taken the discipline part away here. Like, what does it mean actually to discipline? No, it does. But is that the primary focus? I think a lot of it is on encouraging and pushing and moving them forward, right? Because he had to do those things. So this is all perfectly in keeping with his call for us to run the course set before each one of us. And verses 5 and 6 actually come from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. So the message hasn't changed over time. And if you go back there and you read this proverb, what you're going to find out is the entire proverb is about instruction that God is giving to his children and how they're to learn and to grow and to submit even to the discipline of God the Father. I mean, the message hasn't changed. It's universal throughout the Bible. You can try to diminish it, but that's not reality. And since he calls them sons, including you ladies, by the way, you know, God speaks often in the masculine when he's speaking to everybody. So this is sons and daughters. He calls them sons 6 times in these verses. 6 times in a very short area, right? So he's speaking to you as a father. For all who have put their faith in him, he's speaking in a fatherly sense here, a very powerful fatherly sense. And verse 5 here does not say, in case you have forgotten, but rather he states that these Hebrew Jewish Christians at this time, had forgotten this encouragement or instruction given to them way back then. And what's the reason behind that? Why did they forget this instruction? We should ask that, because I think sometimes we can forget the instruction, right? We apply it to ourselves too. It seems to me that after dealing with the chapter of faith, chapter 11, and right before it, chapter 10, being given to exhort them not to turn back from their faith in Jesus, he's now dealing with their misunderstanding of why difficult or hard experiences come upon God's people at times. And they do, right? And we can ask all the wrong questions, and so he's trying to get us right focused here. which would be very necessary based on what he knew was coming in a few short years, that persecution that we talked about, right? So why is he doing this? He's preparing them. He's maturing them. This is a preparatory conversation. How many of you had the conversation of the birds and bees with your kids, right? Nobody? Okay, three people. The rest of your kids, I'm praying for them right now. Actually, I'm praying for them depending on how that conversation went too, because sometimes it's a little awkward, but it's a preparatory conversation, right? You see something coming and you sit down and you say, let me prepare you in advance for victory. Let me give you some things to consider so that you go the right way and not the wrong way, right? And it, relationship advice, all kinds of things, vocational advice, you do these things, work ethic. Why do you do it? Because you hate your children. They might feel like that at the time, but it's not. You genuinely love them, so you're preparing them in advance. And also because they were losing their faith during times of far less persecution in the present and still considering turning back. I mean, you and I engage in our own families for the same reasons. And I wonder if they were doing the same thing so many has done since, which is questioning if God really loved them because of the difficulties they were going through, including some of the conversations he was having to have with them. How many times have you heard someone say something like, God doesn't hear my prayers, therefore, you know, in essence, he doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me, he's forgotten me. Or if God loves me, why did he let such and such thing happen to me? You know, we can go through all these things. So out of love and compassion for his children, he gave them a reminder of who they are to him, the endurance he told them they would need to live victoriously upon the earth, and that Jesus also suffered and yet finished the course. It's all preparatory, right? He's preparing them because he loves them. You see, God was preparing them to be able to stand up under the difficulties this life can bring, and a good father does that. And he's telling us the same thing because he's the best father ever, and he's preparing us. You know, I got to tell you, for the people that I show up on the worst day of their life when I'm playing the chaplain role, I've often said, I can't give them what they don't already have in that moment, but I can draw from what they've already deposited. Right? It's just real. And so God's putting it in, so when he has to draw it out of them, it's there. And we can misunderstand. So let's dive deeper into the meaning of the three words used here, described in the exhortation given here. And first is, we're told not to despise these things. Before we jump into the words, we're not to despise them. In other words, we're not to consider what he's saying here worthless, or the things that he might have to do for us worthless, but they are worthy to consider. And let's acknowledge the first word is focal, as is mentioned seven times. Three different words here talked about correction or whatever. The first one seven times. The other two words that we're going to get to are only mentioned once each. And I bring this up because you can get a clear understanding of each word and then understand God's heart towards his kids. You'll get that more clearly. The first word is chasten. It's the one used seven times, which means child training, education, or corrective discipline. And some of the Greek scholars say discipline shouldn't even be a part of chastening. Like, they don't believe that that's part of the thing. I think looking at the Old Testament, it's certainly in there too. It comes from the idea of training a child, including instruction, guidance, correction, to build character. That's the one mentioned seven times here. And I think that should give us an idea of the insight behind the motives of God's chastening of his legitimate children, of you, sons and daughters. It's never random, but always purposeful. It's like a parent guiding a child away from harm or to maturity. I want to give you examples. So I've shared this story before. If you've been around long enough, you might even remember it. When I was a kid, probably about 10, I came home to watch Gilligan's Island from school, you know, but it was cold and I wanted to make a fire. So I decided I needed to clean out the fireplace. Well, you know, I got a bunch of paper bags and I put all the ashes in there so that I could then take them out and put them in the garage. And I put them in the garage and I'm watching Gilligan's Island or whatever in my TV coma trance. And all of a sudden, my dad, and by the way, have I mentioned that my stepdad is a fireman? He and all of his buddies, dressed in all their regalia of their fire outfits, come bursting through the door. And my dad looked at me in the strangest possible way, like, are you clueless? Actually, it wasn't strange. I think that was a common look. And he looked at me like, And I'm like, what are you doing home? You know, because he's supposed to be working. He says, son, do you sense that there might be some smoke in the house? And about that moment, I looked up and said, it is smoky in here. Well, smoke was billowing out the garage because the paper bags had lit on fire. Thank goodness on a concrete floor. And then he proceeded to beat me with an... No, he didn't. He didn't at all. He just looked at me and said, really? And they put out the fire and he turned and went back to work. And you know, that's what a good father does. And to this day, all my adult life, I've heated my house with wood stoves. But I don't put the hot ashes in a paper bag anymore. I actually have a metal can next to the wood stove. I take them out and let them sit outside and cool off, right? Because there was some training going on. There was some chastening. That's what this word is meaning here, right? And I'm so glad he did, because I would hate to burn down my house. Right? Aren't you glad that God is saying, look, really? Seriously, that's what you're going to do? Again? How did that work last time? And that's what the word is really conveying, is that God has conversations with us to correct our course. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not just positive motivational speaking. Sometimes God is like, seriously, we're doing this again? Son, daughter, please, remember, look up. Don't you smell the smoke? Because this is all burning, and it's not going to work well, and you know it. And most often, isn't that how he's really dealing with us? I mean, honestly. Then he comes to the word rebuke, and after that, scourge. And each of these is only mentioned once. But even rebuke is restorative correction that should lead to humble acceptance of the correction being given. There was a little bit of that going on in that same day. As my stepfather walked in, I mean, there was a little of that, and I humbly received it, right? And as we've discussed in this book so far, we have seen God use trials and his word and our conscience and circumstances to confront and convince us. He's done all those things because we're his children, and that's what fathers do, right? He's done that. And then finally, we come to this last word, scourging, which speaks of more severe consequences, but it's not literal. He's not saying that, you know, I don't know about any of you. If you can show me the marks that God has laid you over a stump and torn the flesh off your back with, you know, little pieces of metal and bone, well, I'll pray for you more because you must be a terrible child. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what he's speaking about here. It's a picture, right, of scourging. But the Bible does say that if you love your children, you will not spare the rod from them. That when they need more discipline or they'll ruin themselves, if you love them, you will bring the discipline. And sometimes discipline can be painful and severe, but never out of anger, always out of love, to redirect. Honestly, how many of us have read these passages and came away thinking that God was talking about beating us or bringing us harm? I think a lot of people have. For sure, the mention of scourging here does tell us if it requires more severe discipline to get our attention, God loves us enough to administer it. Right? You remember your parents when they said to you, this is gonna hurt you more than it hurts me, and you're going, I don't see how that's possible, but sure. Right? But the truth is, a parent who really loves you will discipline you, being their buddy and their friend all the time, and never confronting them about the things they're doing that it's about to wreck themselves, is not love. It's not. It's complacency. And a lot of kids get destroyed that way. God loves us enough that most often he's simply going to chasten us. He's going to encourage us. He might even give us the look, the proverbial look. You know, like, seriously? But if he needs to, he'll do more to get us going the right direction. Certainly the Bible shows us this pattern of his speaking to his children in this way, and him being long-suffering in doing so, and he is long-suffering. I know, I've put him through the ringer a few times. But there's a point where talking isn't getting the job done, and we see that throughout the Bible. God works, and he works, but eventually he's going to say, look, we're not getting there. And due to the severity of the issue, I've got to advance the correction to something that will get your attention so you don't wreck yourself. And how many of us have prayed for our kids? Those kids who haven't come to Jesus yet or weren't there at some point, and you say, God, take them to the edge, just don't kill them. Do whatever it takes to get them to salvation. Is that a parent who doesn't love their kid or a parent who does? Yeah, I'm going to tell you, that's a lot to hand your kid over, but to hand him over to Jesus should be pretty easy because we know his heart. We know him. We know his desire to redirect them. God loves you enough to do whatever it takes. When other attempts have failed, he's going to do it. Yet remember, and this is important, some of you really don't like this part. Good, I got a different place for you to go here. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32 tells us, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. You say, I don't want any of that. Okay, great. Deal with it. Deal with what he's talked about. Get rid of the weights that easily ensnare and that sin that so easily ensnares you, and you'll probably be good. You'll get more of the conversations. You won't get the scourging. If you don't want the scourging that turns into chastening, listen to the voice of the Lord. Bring your issues up before he has to bring them up. That's the way to go. See? Now everybody's happy. Verse 9. We're going to close out here. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father, capital Father, Father God, of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And I tell you what, I've heard some of the ways of chastening, and some of them are kind of creative, which is very interesting. Like, I don't know if you've been a parent and you try to find creative ways to chasten your kids. Well, we're doing the best we can, right? But he, God our Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we're going to close out here. One thing that can be a tripping point for many people based on the kind of father they have had or not is when we talk about God the Father. You know, there have been some fathers who have not been great, and I would acknowledge that. Some have not been present. Some have been abusive. Some were taken away too early, right? And so we can have all ideas about father. But when God speaks here, he's obviously not ignoring or overlooking the difficulties that some have experienced by bad or absentee fathers. What he's doing is speaking about the role of a good father and what they should have done, what it should have looked like. Not perfect people, but the intent and the heart and the investment that a father should put into you. If you didn't have that, God the Father is inviting you into an entirely different decisions based on things that happened before. And even the way that they approach God, the way that they approach relationships with other people is based on bad things or unfortunate things or things that should have happened that didn't happen. And God is saying to you today, you don't have to live like that anymore. You shouldn't live like that anymore. I am the Father, and I'm a good Father. Whatever happened to you is done. I am here. And I want you to know what a good father is. Romans 8:15 conveys this reality in saying, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Some people are still responding to fear because of their father, even abandonment, not protection, not nurtured, not cared for, or fear because they're just evil or mean or short-tempered, whatever it was. I mean, he says, but you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means something like daddy or papa. It's a term of endearment. And God wants that for you. He's providing it for you. I hope you'll embrace it. This is why in this one place, in all of the Bible, he very specifically identifies himself as the father of spirits. It's to show the contrast between the natural world, natural fathers, and man-made homes, all of which things are going to come to an end. They're all going to disappear. And for many of you, you're not under your father anymore. Hopefully, you had a good father. But if you didn't, you're not under him anymore. And the contrast now is with the eternal heritage you have, the heavenly father that you have, and the forever home, things that will never go away. And he's trying to draw people into this place because, again, the conversation gets muddied based on your past and what you've done with it. And he said, let that die. Move in with me eternally. A father is going to love you. The question for you is, will you willingly subject yourself to the Father, the eternal one? This is where healing and rewriting of your story is found. And some people are so captivated by their past, the very thing that God came to set you free from. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And I'm going to tell you, some people here today don't even know they're still making decisions based on the fact that your father wasn't there or he wasn't a good father. You're still making decisions based on that, the way you interact with people, the way that you interact with God himself. And he would say today, would you let that go and embrace me? I am Abba. I am Papa. I am your father. It's so profoundly important. He wants to rewrite your story, but it's in connection with him. And when he corrects you, it's never out of some desire to really harm you or to show you who's got the power. It's not selfish. It's not twisted. It's for our profit. That's what he says here. It's for your profit, your transformation, so that you can understand what real peace looks like. And some people are like, I can't come under the correction of God. And they still live in the past. Come under the correction of God. Let him mature you. Let him grow you up, that you can find liberty. It's for your profit. The net result he desires is for greater maturity, the kind of maturity which encourages us to keep growing so we can get through the marathon of life in this fallen world. That's his desire. And as we are approaching the finish line, not to just be able to cross the finish line, but as we draw closer with every step, with every move, with every day, that we're going to look more and more like Jesus. That's what he says, for your righteousness, your holiness, your transformation, you to be more like the one you're setting your eyes on. You to be more like the one you're considering as you're running the race. There's something changing in you when you accept him as Father and you keep your eyes on Jesus. It's changing. The very one who both demonstrated this life that he wants you to live and is standing there at the finish line. He says, do that, do that. Folks, it's not always easy now. It's not. And he still loves you. And because of the fallen state of the world, it wouldn't be beneficial for us if it was easy. Who would come to Jesus if everything was easy? Who would surrender to correction if everything was easy? You wouldn't. I look at all the ways the experts are making people emotional marshmallows, and I'm greatly concerned. In our generation, we came up with a new terminology that many of us accepted, snowflake, right? And it's meant to be derogatory. It very much is, but there's also a truth behind the word, even if you're not using it in a derogatory way. It's like a snowflake is so delicate. Even a little exposure to the light or a little exposure to heat and it melts. It just falls apart. And I'm looking at the people who are snowflakes, and you could say it's a generation, but I'm going to say it's not just a generation. I see people my age and older also kind of becoming snowflakes too. And not in a derogatory way, but so gentle, everything makes them fall apart. They need to be coddled for everything. Everything. You know, somebody said a name and it upset me. I had to take the day off. That's like legitimate. That was in the news story over and over in the headlines of the news. You know, and how will a child or a child of God or somebody who wants to be a child of his, you know, handle the world if they didn't get discipline, if they weren't matured, if they weren't toughened up a little bit? You know, coddling your kids actually isn't very helpful. Shielding them is helpful to a degree, right? but maturing them is absolutely necessary. Toughening them up a little bit is necessary. And God is doing that. He's helping us learn how to survive and to thrive, to grow, right? Because if he didn't, like, just look at the world, just look at the natural world. If you look at those, you might label snowflakes, you know. How will they survive in the world that's not going to tolerate their attitude or their being offended? Oh my gosh, I can't believe how many times, but that offends me. I know the fact that you're offended offends me, and I'm going to get over it. Build a bridge, right? But how are they going to survive? Their self-entitlement. They're not. They're going to be jobless. They're going to be marriageless. Their relationships are going to fail. Their finances are going to be a disaster. Their mental health is going to be a complete disaster. How is this going to happen? Like, all of us have been jobless at some times. All of us have had some difficulties and some struggles. But have you let God the Father mature you so you can say, Lord, I see this. I open my hands. You decide, God. You carry me. You pick me up. You mature me. You show me what you have next. And yes, Lord, and amen, because I trust you, Father. I trust you. I know that if I'm going through this, you've got a plan. I surrender. It's yours, right? These are things people, especially conservatives, have been questioning for years about, you know, people who are so offended and broken and coddled by everything. And if that's right thinking, and the Bible tells us it is, then would it not also be right for the Father to encourage, push, and correct us, especially if we're heading down a dead-end trail? Wouldn't it be right? Wouldn't it be, dare say, loving? We have to change our mind if your mind has been skewed. Our trials do not mean that God doesn't love us, but rather that he absolutely does. Head over heels in love. In love enough to be invested, engaged in your life every step of the way. For if you're his, he's committed to your maturity. He's a good father. He's a great father. He is the father, the best. Amen. And in the midst of such events or seasons, just keep considering Jesus. Remember, he, if we're told, was learned obedience by the many things which he suffered. And he was God and human. But he learned what it was like for us to learn obedience by the things he suffered. And you and I will go through trials. And I think we can thank God for the trials because we need them. We don't always want them, but we need them. I can't tell you how many people, and myself personally, that I think about the things I've gone through and how they got me where I'm at. And some of those things I absolutely needed to suffer through so that I could say, I don't want this. I want him. Do you want him? Do you want to mature? Are you ready to open your hands? Are you ready to say, God, even my very life is not precious to me compared to you? Because I know one day you're going to take me home. And that's where I long to be. Everything else is about preparation for that day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for loving us enough to be present, to discipline, to correct us, to encourage us, to stand at the finish line and cheer for us. You're so good to us. And we know we need to submit because our plans often don't turn out in glory. Yours always do. Maybe they're out in the distance a little bit. Maybe there's a mountain we got to climb over to get there at the moment. But God, we know we're never doing it alone. We're never in this alone. Even when we're the one who created the problem that we're having to work through. You love us so much. Your love is so genuine that we can trust you. And Father, today, I just pray for everybody in this room who could identify with this last part when they're talking about their earthly father and some of the difficulties that they struggle with, that God, you would just give liberty today. You would help them to let that part go, to wrap their arms around you, and to feel the arms of a father who will never leave them, never forsake them. never hurt them for some kind of twisted pleasure, but is so invested, who loves so deeply that they can be healed and their story can be rewritten from this point going forward. Lord, would you do that for some people today? And would you let the impact of that heal parts of their marriage or their parenting of their own children or the way they forgive their father? Lord, you have come to bring us liberty. It is for freedom that you've set us free. I'm just asking, God, according to your word, that you would set some free today and that you would give them the faith to believe and to receive that very thing today. And Lord, we just ask for all of us that we really would not just hear the word and go, man, that's so cool that they did that. But rather we would say, God, take my very life, everything I've got, if you need it to be out of my life, that I could walk with you and glorify you and live for you, then God, do what you will, because I trust you. Lord, I pray for transformation. Wade asked for this very thing today before we started in the message, that it would transform us. And God, I just pray that it really, really, we would be changed a little bit more every day, and in some days, a lot more. And if a lot more is needed today, God, that you would do a lot more. But I know it depends upon our surrender. And Lord, I ask your indulgence as I just make an offer on your behalf for anybody who has not come to you, who has not received you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. And I would even ask you, what are you waiting for? What compares to eternal life with God, the forgiveness of your sin, a new life, hope that is eternal, a Father who loves you more than you even know how to define the word love? What are you waiting for? Jesus stands with wide open arms and says, come to me, and if you will come to me and you will receive me and what I've done for you, in no way will I turn you away. It's a guaranteed promise that if you will come regardless of your baggage, he is going to take you as his child forever. Come. Come to him today. Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I receive you as my Savior. How I pray that you would do that today if it hasn't been done before. And Lord God, we just want to return to a time of worshiping you in song. Would you help us just to have that time with you collectively and yet personally, a mystery? And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen, amen. Well, we are going to continue in worship. Before we do, though, I wanted to just share something with y'all real quick. And I don't know if you've been paying attention, but there was this big event that happened all around the world in the last, I don't know, while. It's the World Cup. Anybody into soccer? Yeah, well, nobody's perfect. That's all right. No, I'm just teasing you. I'm not super into soccer. I don't care to see a bunch of people run up and down a field and kick a ball around and never score. I mean, it seems pretty boring to me. But my kids were really, really into it, and they really, really wanted to watch the World Cup. And so that's fine. I said, we'll look for it. The only place that we could find it was online, and we had to watch it in Spanish. But whatever. It didn't really matter. We watched it anyway. But we were watching the World Cup final, and great game, actually. It came down to the very end. It was a good game, but we're watching the game, and during the halftime, they had a bunch of different people come out and sing, and, you know, Shakira and whoever else, and I wasn't really paying any attention. But at the end, they closed it out with a song by the great worship leader, Justin Bieber. Now, hold on, hear me out. So Justin Bieber comes out, and he sings this song called Everything Hallelujah. And in the song, he's talking about all these pieces of his life and things like, I'm going for a walk outside today, hallelujah. I have my wife and my baby, hallelujah. Sun's shining, hallelujah. And it just keeps going, and all these different hallelujahs. Well, you know, I think a lot of the secular world thinks that what he's saying is thanks. And he is. He's saying thank you for all these things, but it goes beyond that. Otherwise, he'd say, you know, I'm going for a walk outside with my baby, thanks. Well, what kind of song is that? Nobody wants to hear that. He's saying hallelujah. And as we've talked about here before, the word hallelujah itself means praise God. He's saying praise God through all these things. So he was leading, and he was just standing up there all by himself with an acoustic guitar singing this song. And he kept saying, everything hallelujah, everything hallelujah. And at the end of it all, there's this huge jumbotron, and it says, everything hallelujah. Well, he was leading the people in a worship song, and they didn't even know it. And so at the end of it all, when it said, everything hallelujah, I said, yeah, absolutely, everything praise God. And I don't even think the people knew that's what they were doing, but you know, the word tells us, you know, in everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And, you know, everything that doesn't even have breath can still praise the Lord, can still point to him. Everything in his creation points to him and his glory. So I just thought, man, what an amazing thing to have happen on the world stage with everybody watching, everything. Hallelujah. So we want to continue praising our Lord and say everything hallelujah, and we're going to sing this song, Jesus, I Believe. I want to walk with you, Jesus. Feel your presence. Know you're near. I want to see you, Jesus. Move in power and cast out fear. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. I'm standing on your promises. I know your word is true. You're bigger than what I see. It's you in exchange for me. 'Cause even the impossible can be reality. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. I want to say what you're saying. Speaking life to what is dead. I want to cling to you, Jesus. I'm hanging on your every breath. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. Standing on your promises. I know your word is true. Change for me, 'cause even the impossible can be reality. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. So let your kingdom come, and let your Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief, God. Jesus, I believe. Amen. Hey, let's stand as we close out our time and sing Death Was Arrested. Thank you.
my sorrow and deaden my sin. Lost without hope and no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. And death was arrested in my life. Was redeemed, only beauty remains, and my orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my fear rose to end when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over. Chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested and my life began, oh, your grace so free washes over. Displayed on a criminal's cross, and darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that we can stand here before you and say everything. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We say hallelujah. We give you glory, Lord, for all things. And even if we were to stay up here, stand up here and be silent, the rocks themselves would cry out and point to your greatness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time that we've had together today in worship and in fellowship and to just be with you. And I pray that we would leave this place changed forever, Lord, by our time with you. We need you, Jesus. We love you. And we pray for your blessing on your church and on your people as we go out into this world and tell everybody about you and say hallelujah. And pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, if you need prayer before you go, make sure you head on over there and get prayer today. I would love to pray the benediction over you, and then we're going to send you out into the mission field, and let's see how we can impact our world for Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.